Looking at Genesis 3 this morning. Recently I've started a book that's titled The History of the Logos. And what this book purports to do is to give us the history of mankind, basically, from beginning to end, all in one volume. Well, you might ask yourself, how is that possible? Well, that's because what he's seeking to do is to give the high points, and that's what we're seeking to do this morning. As we enter into the sermon, we're seeking to give the high points of the progress of redemption in the Old Testament. We read there in Genesis chapter 3, "Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me. She did it, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" If any of you have ever had a 2-year-old and a 3-year-old, you know how this goes. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity," which is another word for hatred, "between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.'" And now, Father, we ask for the Spirit to give us insight into your word. Help us, Father, who listen, to hear well, and help your mouthpiece to speak according to your mind. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we enter into the Advent season, of course, that started last week, we are reminded that the essence of Advent is the idea of waiting. Waiting and anticipating and in hope for a coming deliverer, a coming Messiah. In Advent, we try to put ourselves, as it were, in the place of the faithful, waiting Hebrew, looking for the first coming of the Messiah to heal the world's sin, to crush the protagonist, and to provide salvation. And we do this in hopes of understanding the role and the purpose of the Messiah better. That is to say, by looking at the sweep of the Old Testament and the Advent and their weight and their anticipation, by trying to consider it in its breath and its movement, we get a better idea of who Jesus is that we worship. So this Advent season gives us the opportunity to examine the character, nature, and role of the Messiah. And for that reason alone, Advent is a worthy time in terms of preaching. We remember, of course, from the text, that all this waiting and anticipating is because of the reality of sin. Here in Genesis passage, God's perfect world has been despoiled and defaced by sin, and God pronounces judgment. But in that judgment, God promises a coming deliverer, and the wait for the deliverer begins. That is, the look for the first coming, the first advent. That first advent, we know, was about the coming of the king to pay the penalty of sin. and in so doing, crushing the head of the serpent. This is a phrase you're going to hear a lot, this idea of crushing the head of the serpent. It's there in the text. He will strike your heel, referring to the serpent, and your seed, the deliverer, will do what? Will crush his head. So right there at the very outset, we learn that the coming Messiah, the deliverer that they're anticipating and waiting, that one characteristic of that man is he will be a warrior. He will be a head crusher. Now, we don't often typically think that way. We've got Jesus, sweet and mild, laying in a manger. We don't have somebody covered with blood from crushing an entity's head. But this is what we first learn about this promised deliverer that's going to come at the end of the first advent, who's going to come at the first coming. He is a head crusher. In the first advent, the inauguration of the king and kingdom occurs, but now we live in the season where we are waiting the consummation of the present kingdom, when what we have in bloom will be then unto us in full flower. Now we are in the period of waiting for the return of the king. They waited for the coming of the king. We wait for the return of the king. Waiting and anticipating did not diminish Israel as it waited for the coming of the king, and it does not diminish us. Watching and waiting and anticipating does not diminish us any more than waiting and anticipating diminishes a woman with child, looking forward to the arrival of her child. In point of fact, the waiting and anticipating makes the final day all the sweeter when it arrives. So in the Advent season, there is a bittersweet aspect about it. We are reminded of the wait, but we also are reminded of the glory of that day when the wait is completed. During this Advent season, the season of our waiting and anticipating, I thought we would spend a little bit of time looking at Israel's waiting and anticipating for the first advent of the promised deliverer. That sense of waiting and anticipation begins in the passage we read this morning. As we said, sin has entered the world. It's entered God's creation, and it's entered into his image bearers, and they have been defaced. Man has fallen, but if man is to be restored, it must be by God, who performs the restoration. If man is to be restored, then God must do all the doing. The door that will end the waiting must be opened from God from the outside, in his timing and in his sending of a deliverer. Again, I'll remind you of the text. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Conflict, battle. This is the kicking off of the first advent. God has promised a deliverer, and now fallen but redeemed man must wait for the offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. And as we know, living on the other side of the first advent, we yet remain in the waiting, anticipating mode as we await the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. We get hints that Eve was convinced that the first advent was at hand when she brings forth her son Cain. Listen to her language in Genesis 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Now if you listen to that in light of the promise that there was going to come a head crusher, and it was going to come from the woman, you would begin to think possible, and scholars have surmised this, so what Eve is saying here is, look, the head crusher has come in Cain. That's what she was anticipating. That's what she was waiting for. And she thought the first advent had arrived. She thought that Cain would be the one who crushed the serpent's head. She thought that he may have been the promised Messiah, and doubtless put her hope in him. If this is correct, Eve thinks that God has fulfilled his promise already. But as we all know, Cain is anything but the promised deliverer, but instead accentuates the tragedy of the fall And so the wait continues. The wait continues. Maybe it's going to be Seth. We'll learn it's not Seth. And each generation goes on, and as each generation goes on, each generation wonders if that Hebrew woman will be the one who bears the head crusher, the deliverer. Is this going to be the Messiah? We learn that the Old Testament is all about the wait for the deliverer, the first advent. That wait is what we're going to hope to trace out during this Advent season. As the scripture unfolds, we get a fuller and fuller idea of what and who Israel is waiting for. Who is this promised head crusher? Who is this deliverer? How will we know he has come? The Old Covenant answers that question, and as it answers that question, we get a more complete picture of who it is that we now worship as at the right hand of the Father. So in this series of Advent sermons, we come to know Jesus the Christ, the Deliverer, the Head Crusher, even better. Along the way, we'll see that there was an ebb and a flow, a waxing and a waning, if you please, to Israel's expectation of the first Advent. We will see times when Israel's hope seems to be almost snuffed out. Almost snuffed out. Remember Queen Athaliah? Remember that from your history? She kills all the seed of David, but one is hid underneath, you remember what? David's shield. David, of all people. He's hid there, and he's brought forth eventually to replace that evil queen. Almost snuffed out, but not quite. The line continues. The head crusher's line continues. In doing this series, my hope is that we'll be able to adore even more the greatness of the king and also everything that led to his first coming. Indeed, the New Testament, especially the Gospels, are a declaration of how the Old Testament anticipated future realities that were found in Christ. The Gospels resound with a declaration that the king has come and the advent has arrived. Indeed, when Christ comes in Matthew 3, it's recorded that he comes preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. The king and kingdom have come together. Those with ears to hear when Christ comes preaching and saying the kingdom of God is at hand would realize that here is the one that was promised, the one who had been waited for from Genesis 3 all the way forward. This is the one who says the kingdom of God is at hand. He is saying with that statement, I am the king. I am the head crusher. Which is what stirred up a lot of his troubles. This morning we're going to look at the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, to see somewhat of how God limns out what is to be expected of this deliverer when he arrives upon the scene. We hope to hit the high points because to be exhaustive on this would find us here maybe till next week. So what we're looking at this morning is some of the major themes of the Old Testament and the progress of redemption and the coming of the head crusher. In short, we'll be looking at the forest for the next few weeks and not the trees. We do so in order to see what Israel looked for in the promise to one who would crush the serpent's head. And in doing so, we hope to understand who we worship as very God of very God even better. And in so doing, we hope to understand Christmas even better. As we have seen from this morning's text, God's pronouncement of curse upon the serpent begins to give us an explanation of who Israel is waiting for. And the first thing that we know about the coming seed is that he is a destroyer of the entity who would destroy God's creation. Or if you want to put it even in a more pithy fashion, he is a destroyer of the destroyer.
This tells us that Israel is waiting for a warrior king. This coming deliverer will not fit on a sentimental Hallmark greeting card. He is more Conan the Barbarian than he is a Lennox figurine. He comes as a destroyer of the destroyer, and the destruction will be bloody. Who could have guessed from this first prophecy that it will be the deliverer who will be spilling his blood to crush the head of the serpent? And yet that's what we later learn. In this promise that the coming deliverer will be a head crusher, there is the promise that in the crushing of the head, the enemy, there will be the salvation of God's people. Only as the serpent is destroyed, and to marry on what Aaron said, to piggyback that, only in the head crushing of the serpent and his people will salvation be found for God's people. Only as the serpent is destroyed along with his people will salvation be found. We find this theme all the way through Scripture. We find it in Revelation when the old serpent, it says, is cast down. But we also find it in Romans 16 where Paul can write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the God of peace will soon do something. Do you remember what he's going to soon do? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Here we hear an echo all the way from Genesis 3 showing up far later Revelation in Romans 16. And here we bring in a brief rabbit trail, one of my famous bunny trails, if you please. This idea of crushing serpents. It's likely the case that not a little of our mythology of slaying dragons, and so saving the fair maiden comes from this idea of Genesis chapter 3. You all know it in your literature. The English mythology of St. George, who slays what? Or who? The dragon. The whole idea of one of the first epic poems, Beowulf, and the destruction of Grendel, might be an echo of this theme of the hero, the champion, crushing the servant, the serpent, and thus saving the maiden. And Christ is the one who crushes the head of the serpent and saves his maiden, that is the church. That's right, the bride of Christ. And we find this theme of head crushing getting into our own mythology. So that as late as the 20th century, we find a chap named Smaug who meets his unseemly end in Tolkien's work. This is one reason why, buckle your seatbelts. This is one reason why Christianity is a man's religion. Christ is the alpha male who comes to rescue the church, the fair maiden, and so sets all things right. It's a pity that the modern church has turned Christ into a pajama boy intersexual hermaphrodite who just goes around lisping sweet things instead of being a head crusher alpha male. Yes, that's the way I see the deliverer. It is the promise of a deliverer that makes bearable the judgment passed upon Adam and Eve. Yes, there will be pain in childbirth, but it will be through the bearing of children that the warrior king will arrive. And so, though there's a judgment upon Eve to that end, there's hope in that judgment because she's going to give birth through that childbearing process to the head crusher, or at least one of her daughters will. Yes, Adam will till the earth by the sweat of his brow, but in the tilling of the earth, he'll be constantly reminded of the coming deliverer who will deliver him from his labors. And so in the judgments pronounced against both Adam and Eve, there is hope that's driven into that by the reality that Christ is a head crusher. As the Advent story continues to unfold, it's quickly seen, as we said before, that neither Cain nor Abel will be the promised deliverer. Already Adam and Eve are learning the destruction that they wrought will not be easily fixed. And in that context, another man-child arrives, which we mentioned, Seth. Seth may have offered hope again that he was the deliverer, but when we get to Genesis 6, we see that Seth and his line is not the answer, as they dilute their seed by having carnal relations with women who are opposed to God and his people. The sons of God went into the daughters of men, is the way the text speaks. Now, all kinds of fanciful interpretations have been given to that idea that the sons of God went into the daughters of men. But actually, I think what's going on there is it's just saying that this line of Seth was supposed to be the righteous line, the sons of God, went into the daughters of men, that is, the seed of the serpent, and they had relations with them. So Seth is not that warrior king they're looking for. Indeed, in chapter 6 through 9, we see that the whole human race has been corrupted. So much so that God resolves to start all over again with a second Adam by the name of who? Noah. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And immediately, given the sweep of Scripture, we find ourselves asking, perhaps Noah is who? The head crusher. Perhaps he's the one. He's put in a new garden, as it were, but we quickly learn that just as Adam fell by the fruit of the tree, so Noah falls by the fruit of the vine. He shows himself to be no Messiah by that drunken affair, which led to unseemly events by his son Ham. We get to Genesis 11, which we've considered the last couple weeks, and mankind is once again at the flood point already. But instead of being visited with a flood, God visits mankind and in blessing and judgment confuses their language. Well, we note that in the context of all of this, the seed promise first mentioned in Genesis 3, that is the promised serpent-crushing seed, is now rearticulated to another man in Genesis 12, Abraham. And now our focus is set upon Abraham, and we ask ourselves, maybe he's the promised seed crusher, serpent crusher. And so you see how the text moves along. The text moves along in such a way that we're constantly looking for who? The head crusher. It's somewhat like, only in a positive sense, that old play called Waiting for Godot. And Waiting for Godot, the whole idea is that God doesn't exist, because the play sets it up that this guy sits on a corner, he's constantly waiting for a chap named Godot who never shows up. And it's this play that mocks God. But here, this waiting is going to find its fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we're at Abraham, and God says to Abraham, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Ah, we learn something else about this coming Messiah, this promised head crusher. We learn that this one who's going to crush the serpent's head is going to be a Messiah who has global implications. Through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just Abraham, but who? All the nations of the earth will be blessed. And here we find the beginning of what's later limned out as our post-millennial hope. The Messiah who comes and crushes the serpent's head is going to be a Messiah for all the nations. As will later be recorded in Isaiah and Micah, the nations will stream to the Messiah. This global champion then, who crushes the head of the serpent, will be the seed of Abraham, and refers specifically to Christ. We know that because of what Galatians teaches in chapter 3. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. It does not say into seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So this promised seed entails a lot of people, but specifically is pointing to the arrival of Christ, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew, which means Messiah, deliverer. Abraham knows that the promised head crusher will come through his line now. And yet, as I said at the outset, the hope waxes and wanes. God has made this fantastic promise. I'm sure he was all jazzed about it. But what happens? He and Sarah get older and older and older and older, and what? No son. The promise begins, we might think, to wane. They come up with the idea, the grand idea, which was not uncommon in the ancient world. I know what, I'll have a son through my maid, Hagar, Ishmael. And God says, I don't think so. Your own son, Isaac, in your old age. Why? Why in his and her old age? I think you might know the answer. So it will be seen that when it comes to providing the promise, God is the one who does all the doing. And Sarah at this point becomes a type of what later young lady? Mary. Whereas Sarah's womb is old and crinkly and whatever, Mary doesn't even know a man, and yet the promised seed comes through her just as it came to that old woman, Sarah. Then the promised son, that is Isaac, finally arrives. Ha-ha, it's here! And in a short time later, God tells Abraham to sacrifice the promised seed. From that incident, God's people, looking back, realize more about the story of the deliverer. We see through this type that, like Isaac, the coming deliverer, upon whom the hopes of the nations is placed, will himself become a what? A sacrifice. God himself will put forth his only son, who is obedient to the Father to the point of death, in order to heal the wound inflicted in the garden. The later suffering servant passages in the prophets, which we'll look at in weeks to come, they underscore this aspect of the Messiah. So here's one reason why I love Scripture. Divine irony is introduced as to who the deliverer will be. Yes, he will be the head crusher, but he will be the head crusher not without suffering in the battle himself. He is, as will later be called, the suffering servant. And all of this is consistent with Genesis 3, because in the suffering servant we find his own heel, metaphorically speaking, being struck by the serpent. And so we begin already, the storyline, the narrative begins to build, and we know he's going to be a head crusher, and we know retroactively by what happens there with Abraham that he's going to be a deliverer of the nations. There's a global aspect of this, and we learn next that by looking retroactively, we learn next that he's going to be a suffering servant, which will come out even more later in the Old Testament. And as the Old Testament unfolds, these insights, these glimpses pile on top of each other so that more and more it's clearly seen who the Messiah is. And suddenly we find Jesus of Nazareth showing up. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Translated, I am the one you've been waiting for. And they all fell down and worshipped him. No, that's not the way the story goes. If the next we consider Jacob, we see that he's in the line of the Messiah. And we might say to ourselves, Jacob? You remember what his name means, right? Heel grabber or deceiver. And boy, does his character shout that. But we find that his name is changed to Israel. And we learn from this that again, that it's God who's doing the delivering, not man. He could take somebody like Jacob and put him in his line. God's grace makes it to Jacob. And we learn another thing about the Messiah with Jacob to come. In an incident where Jacob sleeps and dreams, and what does he see? You remember? He sees the angels and descending. And John will later reference that. On the Son of Man, the angels descending and ascending. And what that points to and what that teaches us, that is, if we are to have concourse with God, it's only through the one to whom heaven and earth is connected, to wit, the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn through the promised line of Jacob and his sons that if a rescue of mankind is going to be accomplished, it's going to be accomplished by God. Because the seed of the woman, frankly, never looks very good when we look very closely. Humanly speaking, Jacob's sons are even more of a wreck than Jacob so far as their ability to fulfill God's purpose and promise to Abraham. For example, Reuben slept with Jacob's concubine. Joseph's brothers were violent men. We remember the account of Shechem, which caused Jacob to fear for his life. These same brothers nearly killed Joseph and did sell him into slavery. Judah was willing to have and enter into sexual union with a woman he thought to be a cult prostitute. These are not the kind of men that inspire and instill confidence. But we remember the promises whose? God's promise. God's promise. And despite the fallenness of man, despite the fact that man is a sinner, he will, in his time, bring forth the Messiah. We later learn in Genesis that it's going to be specifically the line of Judah. Quoting from Genesis 49, "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples," plural, nations. And so here we learn about this Messiah. Here we learn he's going to be a king. He has a scepter. He's going to be a warrior king. He's a lion of the tribe of Judah. And what's fascinating is when you get to Luke's genealogy and the Matthew genealogy, they both trace Mary and Joseph's line back through David, who was a son of Judah. And so those genealogies are important. Because they're neon signs, blink, 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 blink. Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the Messiah. He's the deliverer. He's the head crusher. He's the one you've been waiting for. That's why those genealogies are in there. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. This line, this promised line from whom the Messiah deliverer will come, then goes down into Egypt. And there they meet a chap who eventually rises up, and it says in the text that he forgot Joseph. A Pharaoh rises up who knew not Joseph. And we've talked about this before, but remember, Pharaoh becomes the perfect emblem of the serpent. You remember why? He's wearing that thing around his head, and at the top of that thing on his head is what's looking at you? A serpent. He becomes an embodiment of the serpent. And that's where this promised line goes down to. And the serpent does what the serpent's supposed to do at this point. That is, Pharaoh seeks to genocide the seed so as to wipe out God's promises. But God raises up another deliverer that gives us a picture of Christ. And his name Moses, that's right. And Moses becomes head crusher par excellent. And there they are without life jackets in the Red Sea. And we see their head crushing going on. And it reminds us again that our Messiah, our deliverer, the one that we're waiting for in the second advent, the one who has come, is a warrior king. And he does not brook opposition well. And frankly, neither should we. Divine irony is again seen in that account. Pharaoh seeks the genocide, but the irony is found in that his own daughter brings in his own death into the court. You have to get in your mind, when you read the scripture, you have to get in your head to look for divine irony. It's everywhere. Time waxes and wanes itself. And now we're on the waning end of time. But we've set up so far, we'll continue this march as we move on. We started with the seed idea of the promise delivered there in Genesis, and we began to tease out through Genesis, and we'll look at the rest of the Pentateuch next week. We've began to tease out just exactly what and who we're looking for and his role that is the Messiah's. And as we continue to limb this out with the unfolding of Revelation, this picture of the Messiah, the deliverer, the one that they were waiting for and the one that we will wait in the return of the king, we begin to see more and more who he is, and it becomes more and more obvious why it is that we should be doing this when we worship. He is the king, and we owe to him all obedience because he is the one doing for us what we can't do. He is providing deliverance. And I don't know about you, but living in the times that we're living in now, I am glad for the certainty that there's one who has provided deliverance and will provide deliverance yet to come. And so we look at this unfolding of Revelation about the coming Messiah and the Redeemer during this Advent season. And our hearts rise and our tongues say, to God be the glory. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, God of all grace and mercy, we pray that we would find our hearts excited to be faithful to the King in light of his faithfulness to his assigned task. Help us not to be weary in the battle, remembering of how he's won the battle for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.